I did watch a special. Been watching a lot of specials, by the way. I don't know about you, but I like specials, documentaries on television. I watched a special on that, 2012. And I watched last night, on what I want to talk about, believe it or not. And it was basically something that all of us here, I would think, because I'm talking to somewhat of an educated audience, this essentially expose was, for all intents and purposes, an illustration of how Christmas was indeed pagan. That it does, in fact, have pagan origins. A lot of the trappings about Christmas does indeed have a lot of pagan origins, and they proceeded to provide a rather interesting bit of information regarding a lot of the things, details that many of you, I would think, here in this room over the years have been exposed to greater or lesser degrees. But the Bible is quite clear on a couple of things here in respect to, in addition to that. And that is that certainly God claims as well, and I think all of us would agree because it is very clearly stated over and over and over and over and over through the pages of the Bible, that we should not learn the way of the heathen. And he's quite clear on that. Also, your Bible is obviously very plain about this particular fact, that Jesus the Christ, brethren, simply, was not born on December 25th. Wasn't. There is no absolute record at any way, shape, or form in the pages of your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There is no record, frankly, of the date Christ was incarnated physically and came into the world via the Virgin Mary. You can search your Bible all the way through all the pages and not be able to come to the conclusion of a date. Now, there's some speculation, and there's a case to be made that you can perhaps surmise, and that's all it is surmising, and it is speculation that Jesus perhaps was born on the Feast of Trumpets. Or also, there's another school of thought that he was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and circumcised on the eighth day, the great last day. There's even a case that can be made, and there is another way of looking at it, that Jesus was indeed born in the spring, of all things. But that's all these arguments that are out and about and around us are just that. They're arguments, they're debates, and purely they have to be relegated to speculation because the fact of it is your Bible is not clear, it is not definitive, there are no absolutes on the date that Jesus the Christ physically came into this earth as a human being. Now, today I want to talk a little bit about Christmas. If you haven't already guessed that. But I want to talk about it from a different angle. Because, as I said, I think I'm talking to somewhat of an educated audience, and I don't want to bore you with a lot of details regarding things that you already know. I think it's fair to assume, as I've already said, three very important points to keep in mind. One, that Christmas is clearly pagan. It has plain, obvious connections to sex worship, phallic symbols from the orbs that hang on trees that are phallic obelisks, if you get my drift, and know what I'm talking about, to the sun worshippers of Babylon that passed it down to Egypt, that passed it down through the Assyrians, the Hittites and Jebusites and all the rest of the ites that had in one way, shape, or form some of these trappings that today we see have been adopted by the traditional vast majority of the Christian community. Secondly, I think it's clear, and your Bible has already pointed out, that God is pretty plain. Don't learn the way of the heathen. As a matter of fact, you know it as well as I do, that if you take some time and study your Bible, you will find that one of the major reasons why God took Israel out, whether it was the northern 10 tribes or whether it was Judah in the south, by the Assyrians in the north and or by the Babylonians in the south 120 years later. Regardless, you can make the case, it's clear there in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles that God took them out because of transgressions of his Sabbaths, his holy days, his way, his lifestyle, his habits that they, those people, let God, disappointed God in. And thirdly, as I've already pointed out, the Bible, no way, shape, or form even mentions, even implies the date of when Jesus the Christ, from the line of David, through the tribe of Judah, was literally, physically born into this world. Now, there's a fourth reason. And there's a very, and it is also very important that this documentary didn't in any way connect up with this portion of it. And I think it does us well and does us good to lay this premise down before we get started on what I want to really talk about, because I haven't told you how I'm going to approach this yet. I'm still kind of setting myself up here. But what I want to mention is this fourth point. And the fourth point is that there is a worldwide conspiracy on this planet. You and I, we've been born at a certain time. Some of us have gray hair, some of us don't. Some of us are little and sleeping, just started out in this physical life of material three-dimensional living. Some of us are kind of knocking on the door, and some of us just left, like Don, who just kind of left and went to sleep now, and he's waiting for his resurrection. We're all in different stages of life, and we've come into essentially a story. This event on planet Earth is a big epic. It is a saga of all sagas, and it is a story. It's his story, history, a little play on words, but it's his story. Whose story? God's story. What's it about? It's about bringing mankind from physical flesh and blood, this stuff, this material we call flesh and blood that we have to sustain through breathing, eating, and drinking. We got to sustain it. It's physical. Don was in a coffin, deader than a doornail. His body was there. Guess what? His flesh wasn't created to last eternally. We're all mortal. It was a mortality check for me, too, because Don, believe it or not, was one of the first guys that I met coming into God's church some 40 now years ago. Him and his wife, Sally, at that time, in the worldwide Church of God. But my point is the epic that we're involved with, brethren, the epic that we've kind of come into here now toward the end of the story, is this epic of how God is going to change this fleshy, physical stuff into something he calls spirit. And then he illustrates it. He illustrates this stuff and assures us through Paul that there is a spirit body. There's a natural body. There's a spirit body. Christ then portrays in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John there, how he can disappear and reappear without even coming through doors. He can travel at the speed of thought. He can eat not because he has to, but because he wants to in his post-resurrection form after he was resurrected. This is neat stuff. It's all in your Bible. Most people never hear about all this stuff. They think that when you die, you waft off to heaven because you've got this immortal soul that's contained and entrapped in this physical flesh saying, please release me, let me, you know. And then when you die, you don't die. No. When you die, see, what a lot of people think, because the fact of it is, when you die, in their theology, you don't die. You don't. If you have an immortal soul, what happens is you go on living in a different form. You didn't die. You don't die. Meaning, sin, the wages of sin is eternal life. Is that what your Bible teaches? No, it doesn't. We are involved, brethren, in a tremendous story. A story that deals with truth and the manifestation of God's will. That's important. It's very important. And unfortunately, and sadly, the majority of the world today has been victimized by an enormous ruse that has been driven by a conspirator. And I'm going to simplify it and just name him right off the bat here due to time, and that's Satan, the devil. And in your Bible, you're told very clearly, plainly, emphatically, that he has deceived the whole world, Revelation chapter 12, verse about 9. The whole world. That means in Iraq. That means the Jews over there in Israel. That means all those in Zimbabwe and in the Congo, down there in Argentina, South Africa, here in Canada and in the United States, as well as New Zealand and Australia, China, Japan, Thailand, Vietnam. They're all deceived. Wow. Because if indeed the Bible is true, which I happen to believe it is, and I trust that many of you in this room believe the same thing, that's what we're talking about. And the illustration of proving this is the variety of concepts and confusion that is associated with picturing who and what God is, not to mention who and what they think God is doing. So many people, there's so many varieties of concepts and ideas about what God is and what he's doing. Some think, you know, when you die, you come back as a bug. Others think that when you die, you become part of the eye in the sky. Others think, you know, that when you die, you go to some place and you've got 72 virgins with you. I don't know about you ladies. Maybe you get some studs. I don't know. But hey, what's fair is fair, right? I don't know. What do I know? But, I mean, this is how silly some of this stuff is. And then there's atheists and agnostics who believe in God, but they don't know what kind of God. They just believe in God. God is God. But, I mean, we go on and on and on and on about some of these things, and it is obviously an illustration of the confusion. And, brethren, I submit to you today that in the Christian world now, coming specifically to the Christian world, there are people who worship God, the God they believe to be the Father and a Lord, Jesus the Christ, whom they think they're pleasing, but I submit to you, brethren, they're not. Follow me through this for a moment over here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want to point out something, very important words Jesus mentioned, precautionary, nevertheless very important. He says here in verse 21, and I think all of you are familiar with this portion of Scripture. Not everyone that says unto me, now these are Jesus' words, by the way. These are Jesus' words as recorded by Matthew. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the operative, and here's my approach, and here's where I'm taking us today in the remaining part of this presentation. Right here in this particular statement is the emphasis that I want to approach today's presentation on. However, I must admit, Christmas offers me a tremendous prop, being that it is this season. It gives me the opportunity to use it as a prop. So what I'm going to be doing is referencing it as an example of illustrating to you what I'm about to share with you, which is really what defines my approach today to this subject. And here it is right here. Jesus says it himself. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, here it is, does the will of my Father. Now, I'm not going to embarrass myself with the Greek, but I will tell you this. It also means who does the choice of my Father, who does the purpose of my Father, who does the desire of my Father. So I want you to let that resonate a little bit, brethren. This is key. This is underscores where Jesus is going with this, because notice now what he says. He says, many are going to say to me, verse 22 of Matthew chapter 7, in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied? Now here's the key. In your name. In other words, they're using the name of Christ and claiming the Lord has given them this message and prophesying, whether it's telling the future or whether it's inspired speaking. They're saying, the Lord spoke to me last night, and here's the message I'm bringing to you today. And lo and behold, that's what Jesus is talking about, that they're using his name as a portion of substantiation or a stamp of credibility to advance or foist a concept that allegedly represents the will of the Father. But Jesus in this context is saying, beware, because if you listen to these people and follow their lead, there is a chance, because there are many. And by the way, that word doesn't mean a few. It means much. You could make the case that it means the majority. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Verse 22, back to it now. And in your name, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. You know, you hear them on there, watch them on television, you whack them in the foreheads, you know, they fall back. They got two people, you know, holding the guy so he doesn't hit the ground too hard and all that stuff. And they say, in the name of Jesus, boom, say, baby. You know, we got a guy over here in this area that does these kinds of things. And they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. He goes on here and he says, and cast out devils in your name, we've done many wonderful works. And brethren, there are many organizations that do many wonderful works. There are Catholic hospitals that do tremendous works in burn units, heart, cardiovascular help, therapy and rehabilitation, cancer research, tremendous amounts of Christian hospitals and or charitable organizations that do the feeding of the poor and all that in the name of Jesus. But notice this. Now, this is worth listening to here. This is serious stuff, because what this presents is the plausibility of all of us literally being victims of this ruse, of this deception that Jesus says is out there even using my name. Whoa. And he says here, look at this, verse 23 now, that's where we're at, chapter 7, book of Matthew. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Get away from me. Depart. Separate yourself from me, you that work lawlessness. That's the word, lawlessness. In other words, you're not obeying the law. You're outside. You're off the radar screen. You're off the reservation. You've gone and departed off of what my will is defined as. But here's the insidious thing about this, brethren. And this is what I want to talk about a little bit. And that is that Christmas, I submit to you, is not in the will of God. It is not part of the will of God. There is nothing Christian about Christmas. It is a ruse. It is a distraction. It is a detour. It is a distort. It is disinformation. And it's serious in the sense that it actually causes people to think they're worshiping God, the God that Christ introduced to mankind as the Father, when in fact they're not. It's a classic. Christmas is classical. That's why this is such a good time to talk about this. It's a classic prop to illustrate something. For instance, I go to the Browns games occasionally. And there's scalpers on the corner of the street. Scalper, you know what a scalper is. They sell tickets. They sell football tickets. In this particular case, what this boils down to is, let's say for instance, because this is what it boils down to. This guy on the street, I walk up to him. And he says, hey, you want to buy a ticket? And I said, well, where's the seats? I'm a season ticket holder, so I've done this once in a while. I've compared my seats with that seat. And I said, nah, I don't want that seat. I'll keep my own, you know. But at any rate, there are people, though, that say, well, let me see the ticket. Then you show the ticket. Oh, boy, this is a good seat. Well, how much? $50, $25, $100. Well, oh, here it is. You know, I get the ticket. Except in this case, this is classic. You see, the substance is counterfeited. And the reason the substance is counterfeited is because the intent is to change the form. Because if you can change the form, now you've got the ruse to where people are confused. And in my little analogy, it plays out like this. I get this ticket from this guy that I bought it from, and I go home, and now in my, as I was told in this formidable discussion by this guy that he sold me and persuaded me, go home and do what? Well, I've got to develop some kind of a style in my little analogy here, follow me through this, to get prepared to go to the game, don't I? That requires in Cleveland here, I got to go and I got to get my jacket on. I got to get dressed for the party. In my analogy, if you're following me through my metaphor. And so I've got to go home. I got to get my long underwear on, you know, my wool socks, put a little beanie hat on. If it's real cold, like in January when it's last game of the season, or December normally in this kind of where you might even have a ski mask. So you sit out there in your seat when the wind's blowing off that lake and you don't get some skin burned, you know, from the wind. But the point that I want to make is I've got to go back home and do some things to go through the disciplines to get prepared for the game. And I go down now to the game and to get in, and guess what? I give them the ticket to get in, and they say, can't get in. It's a counterfeit ticket. Sorry. Hit the road. What? But Father, I've been worshiping you in Jesus' name, doing all these things. How can this be? How can I, in this case, not be able to get into the party? Notice this over here. Notice this over in Mark Let me bring your attention to this. Because Jesus had to deal with the same thing, and maybe this will clarify it even more so for you, in the book of Mark. He says here, brethren, and in chapter 7, the book of Mark, and let me put the context here to this, in chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees are all, they came together, certain scribes, and they came from Jerusalem. They saw some of Jesus' disciples eating bread with defiled hands, basically, that they say that were unwashed. And they found fault with this. They started criticizing Jesus' disciples because they didn't follow the written oral law, the Talmud and the Mishnah, not necessarily the Torah, but all of these oral laws that were essentially defined and made up by the Pharisaical priesthood, as well as, in some cases, the Sadducees and so forth over the history, and their attempt to, of course, try to legislate righteousness, which you can't. But at any rate, they are upset over these disciples not washing their hands, and in some cases, like if you've got in your middle margin, they were talking about you got to wash all the way up to your elbows. You know, you got to go through this ritualistic washing in a particular way, and if you're not doing it that way, well, then you shouldn't be eating the food because you're not prepared and clean to eat the food. And so this is the case, and the Pharisees in verse 5 and the scribes asked him, why walk not your disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus said, well, has Isaiah said of you hypocrites? You got to, really, brethren, when you read your Bible, take it slow and get into the personality of Jesus. You've got to love his confidence in so many cases and the way he stands up for truth. He says right off the bat, he comes out of the box, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, and boy, is this poignant. Notice this statement, Jesus' statement. This people honor me with their lips. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I just love the Lord. Why, the Lord speaks to my heart all the time. As they go on and lie and cheat and steal and get drunk and on and on and on it goes. But boy, they love the Lord. But in some cases, these are the most dishonest people you'd never want to do business with, let alone have a friendship with in some cases. But at any rate, goes on here, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. How be it in vain? Notice this one. Let this resonate. Listen to this. How be it in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? What's that mean? That means simply, brethren, if it's not in the Bible, then where is it from? What is it that you're doing that you think is God's will that is not in the Bible? Did the apostles ever celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? No. There's no record of any such thing. It's not part of the apostolic teachings. Jesus goes on here, the laying aside the commandments of God in verse 8 of Mark 7. You hold the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups, and in this context, but the principle stands, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, verse 9 now, full well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own traditions. And what all this is about is the fact that these people compromised their relationship with God so that they could pursue and follow suit with what they wanted. In other words, they were more determined to create God in their own image, even at the expense of compromising what God defines as the image of him and how he defines his will to be followed for worship. For them, it was more important that they choose the style and define the will of God. And the fact of it is, brethren, God is God. We have no right to define the will of God. The will of God is defined by your Bible. It is our prerogative and our mandate, if you will, as human beings, to decide whether or not we're going to conform to the defined will of God. And so it is in your Bible in that particular case. And it's amazing. It is amazing to me that from the Gospels, whether you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or expand your investigation and go back to Genesis and come forward through all the book of Revelation. It's amazing. Don't you find it just incredible that the Bible in no way even alludes to the date of the birth of Jesus Christ, physically speaking. And yet the vast majority, over a billion, maybe even over a billion and a half of those individuals on this planet who claim Christ as their Savior are going in the direction of observing and keeping this particular day. I want to take a moment, and I know that some of you know some of this information, but I think it's good to just reinforce, if for no other reason, some of the obvious information that is out there in the world, not even from literature from the Church of God International, not even from literature from the Churches of God at large, but are easily accessible from very secular sources that are very clear about the origins of Christmas. And I use only Christmas because of the time of the year we're in and because it lends itself to such a good prop to illustrate how the ruse that Satan has established and initiated has been so successful in getting people through counterfeited substance to completely change the form of which now has them going in an opposite direction of God's will. And it is very important, you're going to see as we go forward here, to understand God's will does indeed have a lot of importance in God's judgment. But at any rate, I want to quote here from the Armor of God periodical. The Armor of God periodical. And from the article written, Is Christmas Christian? By Lloyd Carey. But I want to quote one of Lloyd's sources here. And in this particular case, it's the Encyclopedia Britannica under the article Christmas, page 642. Notice, Christmas customs are an evolution from times that long antedate Christmas period, a descent from seasonal pagan religious and national practices hedged about with legend and tradition. In the beginning, many of the earth's inhabitants were sun worshippers because the course of their lives depended on its yearly round in the heavens, and feasts were held at its return from the distant wanderings. In the south of Europe, in Egypt, in Persia, the sun gods were worshipped with elaborate ceremonies at the season of the winter solstice, which happens to be now. It's the shortest day of the year, December 21st, I think it was. And now the worship, the celebration, is the return of the sun coming back to give life to all that lives as spring begins to come closer to us right up ahead. And that's kind of the backdrop of all of this and where it comes from. It says here, the ceremonies at the season of winter solstice as a fitting time to pay tribute to the god of plenty, while in Rome the Saturnalia reigned for a week. The exact day and year of Christ's birth has never been satisfactorily settled, but when the fathers of the church in A.D. 340, 340 years after Christ had come and gone, basically, give or take a few decades in that case, but at any rate, chose the date of the winter solstice, which was firmly fixed in the minds of the people and which was their most important festival. Let me continue to read here in another from another source that Lloyd uses in this article, basically from the book The Story of Christmas by Michael Harrison on page 28. Listen to this. In a famous letter to Augustine, Pope Gregory directs the great missionary, Augustine, to accommodate the ceremonies of Christian worship as much as possible to those of the heathen, that the people might not be startled at the change. And in particular, the Pope advised Augustine to allow the converts to kill and eat at the Christmas festival a great number of oxen to the glory of God as they had formerly done to the devil. Unquote. Now this is just information that anybody can get. Now, with that being said, let me add to this from Halley's Bible Handbook. If you don't have this, this is a great book to get your hands on or to find it on Google. It has a tremendously well-written church history section in it. And from that particular section on page 760, I want to read to you the following of what Mr. Halley says in regards to the church and its compromise and amalgamation with pagan origins or pagan trappings that Christmas ended up adopting. Emperor Constantine, I'm quoting now on page 760 from Halley's Handbook. Emperor Constantine, A.D. 306 to 337, when he became a Christian, issued an edict granting everybody the right to choose his own religion. Theodosius, 378 to 398, made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire and made church membership compulsory. This was the worst calamity that has ever befallen the church. The forced conversion filled the churches with unregenerate people. Now, this goes back to the 4th century. Now, I continue to read here on page 760. Not only so, Theodosius undertook the forcible suppression of all other religions and prohibited idol worship. Under his decrees, heathen temples were torn down by mobs of Christians, wink, 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 quote, unquote, mobs of Christians tearing down, burning, pillaging these temples. That's what Theodosius had told him to do. And there was a lot of bloodshed by these Christians. Wink, 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 if you know what I'm saying. And so it goes on here. He says, Christ had designated to conquer by purely spiritual and moral means. Up to this time, conversion was voluntary, a genuine change of heart and life. But now, the military spirit of Imperial Rome had entered the church. The church had conquered the Roman Empire. No, but instead, in reality, the Roman Empire had conquered the church by making the church over into the image of the Roman Empire. How did it do that? By the amalgamation of all these Mithridic, that was a major religion, and different types of worship of Isis, the wife of Osiris, I think it was, from Egypt. These were all parts of the Roman Empire of which Christianity adopted and took from, stamped, and then those who insisted on making it still remain as a Mithridic identity were either killed or forced to conform to the fact that now it was considered Christian. But they kept a lot of the same trappings so that the population could accept it more easily. He goes on here, the church had changed its nature, had entered the great apostasy, had become a political organization in the spirit and pattern of Imperial Rome and took a nosedive into the millennium of papal abominations. The Imperial Church, listen to this, the Imperial Church of the 4th and 5th centuries had become an entirely different institution from the persecuted church of the first 3 centuries. In its ambition to rule, it lost and forgot the spirit of Christ, unquote. And those who kept Sabbath instead of Sunday, those who kept Passover instead of Ishtar or Easter, were all either run out of Dodge, killed, or fed to lions and tigers in the Colosseums. That is the people you connect with, brethren, down back to the apostolic days of this early Christian movement. He goes on page 761. Conversion of the barbarians, the Goths, the Vandals, the Huns, who overthrew the Roman Empire, by the way, accepted Christianity. But to a large extent, their conversion, it was nominal. And this further filled the church with pagan practices, conflicts with heathen philosophies. Even as every generation seeks to interpret Christ in terms of its own thinking, so no sooner had Christianity made its appearance that it too began the process of amalgamation with Greek and Oriental philosophies. And so from the 2nd to the 6th century, the church was rent with all kinds of controversy over these similar isms and almost lost sight of its true mission. Time, I know, is running out on me here a little bit because I'm behind in this presentation, I can already tell. So I want to cut to the chase and just read this last quote that I have here. I've got a couple that I wanted to share with you, but I'm going to cut to the chase and just quote this one from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I save the best for last. Catholic Encyclopedia. Listen to this. Lloyd quotes it in this article on page 28 of this Armor of God periodical, and he states here, from the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. The first evidence of the feasts in this particular case are from, as far as the Catholic Encyclopedia is concerned, Egypt, unquote. And of course, they're talking about Osiris and Isis, I think it is, or Isis, and all those things that came out of Egypt, the immortality of the soul, orbs and phallic worship, and all the things that are associated with the pagantry that is surrounding so many of the trappings that we see today that have Christian identities on them. Now, let me illustrate something. Over here in the book of Luke, let me take you over here to the book of Luke for a moment. In the book of Luke, I want to show you how tradition has actually become the basis of deception, the basis of a wrong concept, even with as something as fundamental as the truth about the story of Jesus' birth. Notice, here, it's right in your Bible. Look, Luke, and we'll pick it up here in verse 8 and in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and in verse 8, we read, and there were in the same country shepherds, get it? Not wise men, shepherds in the field, or abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks. An angel comes along of the Lord, comes upon them, shines about them. They were afraid. The angel says, look, don't be afraid, guys. Everything is cool. For behold, I'm bringing you good tidings and great joy. Be happy, he says. He goes on, for unto you today is born, for unto you born this day is the city of David is a Savior called Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign. Now, this shall be a sign to you shepherds, not wise men. No mention of the wise men. Notice that. No wise men. When I was a little kid, I was 5 years old, my parents, you know, they all bought me the little night nativity scene, and I always had the wise men and the shepherds, and they all come together that night when Jesus was born, because all going around, you know, there are three wise men, by the way, only three wise men. And they were all around the little baby Jesus in that little nativity scene that I had when I was 5 years old, because I used to keep Christmas until I was about 19 or so. But at any rate, point being that you have these traditions in your mind of how this played out, right? But here in the story, all we're talking about here at this point, that night he was born, are shepherds, just shepherds. Notice, he goes on here and he says, and this shall be a sign unto you. Here's the sign, you guys, you shepherds, here's the sign. Here's what I want you to look for. When you arrive, you'll know that you arrived at the right place, is basically what he's saying, by this. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Okay, so then there was a lot of celebration and so on. And verse 15, it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them in heaven, the shepherds, parentheses, not the wise men, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste. Now, I don't know if it took them a day, 2 days, or whatever, but they left immediately. After this event occurred, they were on the go. I don't know if they took all their sheep with them or whatever, but they were on the move, and they went over to Bethlehem to get to this place as fast as they could because they wanted to see this baby in swaddling clothes in this manger. And so they get there in haste, it says here. They went, and they came and found Mary and Joseph, as they were told, and the baby lying in a manger. Where's the wise men? Where's the wise guys, as they would say? They're not around. In order to get to the wise men and find out where they come in the story, you got to go back over here to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 2. Notice this. Matthew chapter 2. And by the way, in Israel, shepherds were never out at this time of the season. Latitudes and longitudes are of such that in the winter season over there as it is now, it's cold and it's rainy and the grass doesn't grow at this time. And so therefore, there would be no shepherds in the field, by the way, at this time of the year at the winter solstice season. Shepherds in Israel normally brought their shepherds out to the land in the spring around the holy days in the spring and then took them in sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles or in thereabouts in that area of time in the fall. before the rains came. So and that's something that anybody can look up and read as far as a point of interest. But here in chapter 2 in Matthew, follow me through this now. In verse 1, here's the case. We've got Herod the king. Verse 3, let's drop down here for the sake of time. Had heard things about... Oh, let's go back up to 1, because we got to get the wise guys or wise men in this story here. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, Rome spread all the way to almost as far east as the Euphrates on the eastern sector. On the other side of that Euphrates was the empire of Parthia. Parthia was always at the throat of Rome. They were always back and forth fighting. And there's a case to be made that Parthians actually were part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel and were well aware of some of these prophecies and caused them well aware of sending a entourage to find out and investigate who was this king of the Jews that the prophecies claimed was to come. So these guys come into Jerusalem and look at the ruckus they cause. Verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod the king heard these things. He was troubled. And notice, all Jerusalem. The whole city was troubled. And case in point, in most situations, we adopt the fact that there were only three wise men because of the three gifts that are listed there in the Bible, the frankincense, the myrrh, and the gold. But the fact of it is, those are just the three materials that the wise men brought. The bottom line is, these guys disrupted the whole city of Jerusalem, along with the fact that the entourage was of such size, with perhaps bringing in such wealth upon such amount of animals, maybe like a whole caravan, that even Herod, the king of the area, got wind of this and was wondering, what's going on here? Why are these guys bringing all this wealth and affluence into Jerusalem? And you could just picture the city if there were 10 of these guys or 15 of these guys and an entourage of 30 or 40 camels bringing myrrh and frankincense and gold and all this. I mean, it was a wild time there in Jerusalem as these guys come in with a caravan of sorts. So in this particular case, we go on here, when he gathered the chief priests, that is Herod, and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, "Where's this Christ going to be born?" Well, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. It's written by the prophets." And he quotes basically Micah in this particular case. He goes on here and he says, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come the governor that shall rule my people." Verse 7. Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, "What time did the star appear?" And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search diligently for the young child. Hey, and by the way, when you find him, let me know. I want to go worship him too. I'd like to know where this kid is." Right. Yeah, right. You'll see that that was not in the cards here in this particular case. He says here that I may come and worship him also. Verse 9 now. When they had heard the king, they departed. Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly joy. And when they were come into the manger where all the animals were and the shepherds and all the people that were surrounding the little swaddling baby in the stable area, they all came and worshiped him and gave him their gifts. Or no, better yet, they exchanged the gifts among themselves. Is that what your Bible says? No. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even say that these wise men went to the stable where the baby was in the swaddling clothes laying in the manger. They went, and I submit to you, the Bible is true, to a different location, and they went to a house. And not only was it not anywhere near the baby's birth, this baby could have been as old as 1 year old and maybe maximum as old as 2 years old. And I'll show you how I can arrive at that, because you know where I'm going with that in this particular case, that the illustration is this baby was older than a newborn. Anyway, it says here they saw the young child. They come to a house. They see the young child, not a baby in swaddling clothes, with Mary, his mother, notice not Joseph, and fell down, worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, my mother and father never gave me a house that I could put the baby Jesus in later so that the wise men could come in the nativity scene. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? See how traditions, the Bible doesn't even substantiate the traditions that we're all victimized and consumed with and of which we're led to believe are in your Bible. And they're not. And they're not. He goes on here, as you see and read the story, and when they were departed, behold, an angel, they're actually, verse 12, there was a very busy angel going on here. I don't know if it was Gabriel or if there were two angels, but they were busy running around warning everybody. Verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. So they didn't go back to Herod. They didn't tell Herod where they found the child. Verse 13, when they were departed, behold, another angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, his mother, go to Egypt. Be you there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child and destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt. So he went to Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Notice this little nuance. This is a fulfilled prophecy here, by the way. This is a fulfilled prophecy. It goes back to essentially, in this particular case, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where it says that out of Egypt have I called my son. Isn't that interesting? And sure enough, Jesus, as he was a little baby at this time, was brought back out of Egypt, being taken there by Joseph and Mary to avoid the killing, massacre, the genocide, which is about to be undertaken by Herod. And he comes back to Nazareth. He doesn't go to Bethlehem. He goes to Nazareth as a little boy, little baby boy, with his mother and his stepfather, Joseph. But notice, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, verse 16, chapter 2, book of Matthew, of the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth, he was mad, and sent forth and slew all the children that were Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Meaning that Jesus could have been, in Herod's estimation, as old as perhaps two. Or, conservatively speaking, he may have thought, well, he's at least a year and a half, but I'll go 6 months more, and I'll take all two-year-olds as well. Or maybe he's at least a year old, I'll be conservative, I'll take all the two-year-olds and under. That kind of thing. So he proceeds to go ahead and do that. But my point is here, Jesus was not in a manger in any respect. Brethren, you may say, well, so what? So what? I mean, Christmas is for the kids. It's a great time to buy gifts for the kids and everything and be, you know, just kind of with the family and so forth. But, brethren, it comes down to this. It comes down to this. It isn't important, not at all, if there is no God. But if you're trying to do the will of God in your life, and there is a God, then it is important to identify truth and the value that it brings to you in your lifestyle. That's important because the lifestyle that you live should define the will of God in your life. And I submit again, if it's not in your Bible, what will, whose will are you following? Is it not logical to say that you're following your own will, the will of man, and I'm making my own traditions to nullify and compromise the law of God and the will of God in my life? Notice what Paul says over here, because God has some very strong language in regards to the fact when we say, when he says that is, you know, don't learn the way of the heathen. He says, don't go whoring after other gods. I mean, he is as serious as a heart attack about some of these things and wants his will in our lives. The question is, how passionate are we about having God's will in our lives? Or are we so weak and jellyfished and backboneless that at the first sign of a pressure upon us, we're willing to compromise the will of God in our life or our faith? You see, Paul says over here, notice this, in this particular discussion of chapter 5 and in verse 13, verse 13. Notice, but all things that are reproved, or Greek, all things that are discovered, are made manifest by the light. This is Ephesians 5, verse 13. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Christ is light. If Christ manifests something as false or something contrary to the will of God, then, brethren, it is incumbent upon us, if indeed we're passionate about wanting the will of God in our lives, to follow that light. To follow that light uncompromisingly. Follow that light to pursue the will of God in your life. He goes on here and he says in this particular case, wherefore, he says, awake you that sleep. Arise from the dead, metaphorically, dead spiritually. Get up out of your spiritual sleep. Get up out of your spiritual death, he says. And Christ shall give you light. If you've got the courage, if you've got the gumption, if you've got the commitment and the dedicated passion to follow suit with God's will in your life without compromise. That's the challenge here. And he goes on, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming, that means to buy back, to try to improve your opportunity. Well, what's the context? Well, it's all about redeeming the times, improving your opportunity to recover the will of God in your life that you've been missing out all these years before you found the light to manifest the falsity and the victimization that you are subject to through the ruse of Satan the devil. And the ruse goes beyond Christmas, brother. The ruse goes beyond Christmas. It's everything, you know, in this world that is leads us to believe is more important than God is all part of the ruse. Because what underscores the ruse is the idolatrous premises of which Satan the devil drives us to be distracted with so that the will of God becomes less and less a factor, less and less a priority in our lives. The will of God, the pursuit of it in our lives is so very, very important. He goes on here and in verse 17, wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The inverse of that, he just said it at the beginning of that particular scripture. Wherefore, be not unwise, meaning that if indeed you refuse to understand the will of God in your life, that is unwise. That's unwise. Notice over here as we close this up, over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, real quickly here. Again, Epaphras, a minister. I'm going to cut to the chase because time's running out here on this. But in verse 7, we find Epaphras, who is indeed a minister and is very concerned about the people in Colossae, is one who's being complimented by the Apostle Paul. And I'll just paraphrase the context here for you. And he goes on here and he says in this particular case, as we get to what Paul is talking about in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, which he heard it through Epaphras, do not cease to pray for you, those of you in Colossae, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why is that all so important? Because if you continue to go on insisting to live your will, thinking you're representing God, brethren, the reality is you're misrepresenting him. Have some courage, exercise some faith, and represent him right by keeping Passover instead of Easter. Represent him right by keeping the days of unleavened bread instead of eating leavened products during that time, whenever that time is. Take time off, develop the lifestyle and the disciplines necessary to save your money for ultimately entering into the kingdom of God, in metaphor, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those of us who don't make those provisions in our lives are missing tremendous opportunities to develop faith and to exercise the will of God to provide the disciplines necessary on a small microcosm physical level that illustrates our spiritual dedication to the more important promises of eternity and the real kingdom of God. Oh, there's just so much I could share with you, and time's run out on me in this particular case. But there is, brethren, so much value in learning to maintain the will of God in our lives, because the reality of it is Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that his government is not going to have an end, as pointed out in Isaiah chapter 9. It's going to go on forever and ever, and we have the opportunity to be in that kingdom. But the fact of it is, and the reality of it is, and the substance of it is, that kingdom is on earth, not in heaven. The kingdom is going to be with you embodied as a spirit being in a form that can take shape and be identifiable and enjoy life as an entity, as a spirit being, not some kind of reincarnated bug or some kind of spirit that is just disembodied and is this immortal soul wafting off to become part of the eye in the sky kind of a thing. That's none of what's in this epic of which God is attempting to try to communicate that will of his to us as human beings. Therefore, brethren, let this time be an encouragement to all of you to exercise the faith and the necessary disciplines to stand strong in the storm of pagan representation, so that you might be the light. You might be the committed beacon in a dark world for the reference of truly the will of God among that little part of the world and life that you take up, wherever that may be. You know your life, you know your friends, you know your relatives. But stand strong for the will of God, because that is indeed how the gospel is preached. It's preached through the lifestyles that we represent by virtue of the exercised faith and passion for maintaining the true will of God in our life. And sharing and taking time to worship Christmas is not part of the will of God.